Well, it was Father's Day, what, just a few weeks ago, and you probably gave or received one of those cards with a thought or a poem about fatherhood. And imagine you're chatting with somebody about our Heavenly Father, and they say to you, hey, here's a Hallmark card with some blanks in it. How would you fill them in? What verbs would you put in those blanks? I reckon most of the world and even many Christians would put, well, it would have to be the Lord protects those he loves and provides for every son, because protect and provide, that's the motto of fatherhood, isn't it? Yet this morning's text says something that in our day and age, at least, seems shocking. It says the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son. And this seriously stops us in our tracks, I mean, us, our era, where what's touted is self-expression is paramount. Following your dreams is the highest ethic, and instant gratification, that is your inalienable right. But our Heavenly Father's love is so much bigger and better than leaving us there. God knows that without discipline, basically, I am only interested in the answers to life that leave me in the center of the universe eating out of a bowl of sugar. That's me without discipline. We've seen kids without discipline, haven't we? You've been in that aisle, you know, the aisle I'm talking about. Might be this aisle in the store, but the chips are there, the fizzy drinks are on this side, then the chalks are behind that, and of course at the end of the aisle is the ice cream. It's ground zero deliberately by the stores, so the kids' appetites explode, and they hope the parents, to save face, are going to give them what they want. So there's little Johnny, and he's in the aisle. I want a big candy cane. And the parent says, oh, look, Johnny, here's a fancy special little candy cane. You can have this one. By now, he's flailing on the ground. I deserved a big candy cane. I want a big candy cane. And you're thinking, that they're still saying, here's a bag of little ones, and you're thinking, no, I tell you what, if you're like me, and this is growing more common, you're thinking, how about we forget the little candy canes, I'll take the big one, use it in the old-fashioned cane way, and administer the Board of Education to the seat of learning, not to the child, to the parent, for not loving their child. You see, those parents and children grow up, actually, they get older, and they're the ones that get sent off to schoolies, supplied fully with booze and condoms so that everything's safe. Since when is raising a moral me monster safe for the world or safe for our souls? But see, without God's discipline, that is me. That's a picture of me. And it's a picture of you. God wants better for us. He wants better for his world. He wants a world that puts holiness above happiness, that puts character above comfort, endurance above indulgence, God's unshakable kingdom above my shabby, sugar-coated kingdom. And we need God's loving discipline for that. This is the focus of Hebrews 12. The word discipline occurs 9 times in verses 5 to 11. But discipline is a despised word these days, so it's an uphill battle we face to view discipline rightly. Parental discipline, God's discipline, it's nuanced. It can be physical, financial, circumstantial, internal, external. There's no one-size-fits-all passage about hardship and discipline that you see everything through one lens. That example of the child in the lolly aisle is corrective discipline. That's getting somebody off track back on track. But God's discipline is more than corrective. It's also preventative, keeping us on track, sparing us the destruction of going by the wayside and sparing God's name from dishonor. So whatever the form of God's discipline, he always disciplines his children in love, as we saw, and conforming us to Christ's likeness, guiding us home to glory, the finish line of faith. That's the purpose. And that includes God's loving discipline includes the purification that comes by God allowing external opposition, even persecution, to come on his children. And that is historically the primary hardship the receivers of this letter are facing. Persecution for following Jesus. And fairly soon, I think we might be in a fairly similar passage, the way politics are going. So with so many guest speakers lately, I feel like we need a bit of an entire season recap previously on Hebrews, but we only have time just to connect chapter to the chapters before. So we saw the last episode, if you will, Hebrews 11, that's the Hall of Faith. Reminds us we have many examples of faith, a cloud of witnesses to consider. Now, they're all flawed examples, but they nonetheless finish the race. And so flawed me and flawed you can finish the race of faith as well. So chapter 11 connects chapters 10 and 12, those examples of enduring faith. But we only have one flawless example, and that's Jesus. Upon him alone are we to focus, to fix our eyes. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him endured the cross. And that focal point just continues in this chapter. Verse 3 says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The key to properly viewing God's discipline is to keep Jesus in our view. So as we turn to chapter 12 and part 2 of Jesus being a better example of faith, here's our main idea. God's loving discipline helps us stay on track and not stray off track. And we're going to look at the ins and outs of discipline. We're going to consider the privilege of discipline, the purposes of discipline, and the produce or fruit of discipline. Now, let's start with the privilege. Say what? The privilege of being disciplined? Absolutely. I want to see the contrast of focal points at the start of these verses. The verb look, it's harder to see in the English translation, but it's there in Greek. Verse 2, we've already seen it, looking to Jesus. But then verse 5 adds this, do not esteem lightly. That's literally, do not look lightly. Look at Jesus and do not look lightly on the discipline of the Lord. You've heard of low self-esteem. Well, the writer is saying low discipline esteem is dangerous. See, when those ancient Hebrews came to Christ first, their lives were filled with joy, all the new and better ways we've been learning that Jesus is and what he brings. And so too it is with us when we first come to Christ. Jesus is better. It's great. That initial rush, though, is assaulted by hardships, and we get distracted by suffering. We take our eyes off Jesus, and our faith gets flawed, warped, wondering, doesn't God love me? I mean, yeah, those ancient Hebrews, they copped it for following Jesus, you know, lost their place in the synagogue. I simply mention, as a Christian, I'd like the definition of marriage to stay the same. I've lost my place amongst all my uni friends. In fact, I've lost my job. I got fired for it. And in fact, somebody headbutted me. My non-Christian family now look at me like I don't belong anymore. Man, what kind of father is God? This is what I get for standing up for Jesus. Does he lack the power to protect me? Does he even care? See, fixating on our hardships instead of Jesus makes us wobbly and weary in the race of faith. And I know some of you this week, it's been one of the hardest weeks of your lives. There's been a lot going on with a lot of people. I don't know where all of you are, but the author is saying, whether it's the ancient church receiving this letter or us today, we need to refocus. What does it look like to follow Jesus? So look at verses 3 and 4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe you're at risk of going to prison, as the believers were in the first century, and now it's nearly a hate crime for quoting the Bible. Maybe you've been headbutted Tony Abbott style, or at least verbally so. But you've not been martyred yet like Jesus. You've not spilled your blood. Remember him and what he endured for us. Know that God still loved you. Consider Christ. See, and remember, Jesus sympathizes with us. In fact, he fully sympathizes with our hardships. Remember that question I asked back when we considered Jesus our sympathetic high priest? And I said, well, who is tempted more? The person who is tempted and resists and then is tempted and gives in, or the person who's tempted and resists, tempted and resists, tempted and resists and resists and resists, never gives in, never goes numb? They're the one who has a much deeper temptation, a longer temptation. They're tempted more. And that's what Jesus has done. He not only sympathizes, he knows beyond what our hardship is like. What an example we have in him. But the writer's point is not merely saying, what does following Jesus look like? The answer is the discipline of enduring sinful opposition. The writer goes further. He's asking, what does following Jesus mean? In this context, what does God's discipline on his children mean? And the answer to that is that God's discipline is a sign of sonship, adoption into God's family, his beloved family. Follow the logic. Jesus endured discipline, the discipline of external sinful opposition. Jesus endured the worst of hardship, rejection and crucifixion for us. Yet Jesus is the beloved Son of God. God the Father's beloved, God the Son. We must not doubt God's love for us because we're in pretty good company with Jesus, his precious beloved. And this idea is what's being pressed home now in verses 5 to 7 as he moves from Jesus, so we likewise will press on. He's, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And this is quoting Proverbs 3, my son, don't lightly esteem the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? I mean, a father who really loves his children is concerned that they reach maturity, that they experience their potential. So discipline is a reminder we are God's beloved children. It's like a DNA test, a proof of paternity that God is our father. In fact, verse 8 says the same thing in reverse. If you're without discipline, well, then you are illegitimate children. You're not sons. You know, illustrating this point in a very tragic story is preacher from the previous century named John Perkins. He was abandoned by his own father after his mother died. And the day little Johnny was brought to his auntie's sort of to be passed off to be raised, his father walked away and little John went back after him, got spanked, brought back. Dad walked away, ran after him, spanked, brought back. And finally, the auntie just held him so tight and dragged him to the house as Dad walked. And growing up, John writes in reflection, I looked back and Daddy was gone. And with him went my joy in belonging and in being loved. I cried all the way back to the house, holding tightly to auntie in one hand and carrying my heart in the other. I never found out what Daddy was thinking the day that he left me. But I do know that when he chastised me for following him that afternoon, he was admitting that we had a relationship. That is heartbreaking. But it's insightful. We follow God, and in love, he chastises us because we are his child, and he wants us to mature. God's discipline is a privilege. It's a sign of sonship, and we are to esteem it. So don't grow faint-hearted. Keep your chin up and keep your eyes fixed on Christ. And that leads to the why. Let's understand the whys of discipline, the purposes. Proper discipline, done by God's design, is always instructive, because the verb to be disciplined, that's the usual term for an instructor, a teacher, usually of morals and manners, which primary of which are parents. And so verse 7 hinted at discipline being endurance, but verses 9 and 10 are more explicit about God's purpose and discipline. So look in your Bibles at verses 9 and 10. Now, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. See, the argument is from the lesser to the greater. Our earthly fathers disciplined us as seemed best, and every parent, every child knows that's not always perfect, whether it's consequence, physical, any sort of discipline. The crime doesn't always fit the punishment. We get it wrong sometimes. But he, our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, perfectly, always, without error, that we may share in his holiness. That should encourage us to receive loving discipline, because verse 9 ends saying it gives us life, eternal life with God by clinging to Christ and following him, and fullness of life now, above all, holiness, Christ-likeness. The purpose of being conformed to the image of Christ is always good, even if it's painful. So that leads to purpose number one, if we just pick two broad categories, is the corrective purpose of discipline. It is good for the wayward and the lazy to get back on track through discipline. In fact, the psalmist said exactly this in Psalm 119. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. I want to need to emphasize something really clearly here. Because Jesus fully paid the price for believers, for children of God, God's discipline of his children is never, ever retributive. God's discipline of his children is never about wrath. Jesus already took that. His discipline is that of a loving father, always about refining and growing us, not condemning us. See, do you remember the severe chastisement that those in Corinth received from God? Remember, they turned the Lord's Supper basically into a gluttonous drunk fest. It was ugly and it was unholy. And Paul highlights God's good purpose in that discipline, both what it is and what it's not. He said, "We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." See, discipline keeps us on track so we don't perish eternally. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's children are not condemned. They're chastised in his loving discipline for our good. And it was severe, but it was in love. And it wasn't just the Corinthians who need a bit of chastisement, as a church goes. I tell you what, with the state of the Western church, the Western church is in today, I reckon, with almost every sin under the sun virtually overlooked, and some of the worst, some of the abominable ones even endorsed, I think the Western church should be expecting the refiner's fire of God's purification to come, because there's a lot of dross to clean away in the Western church. See, we don't have typically a sonship mindset, a servant and soldier mindset. We have a shopper mindset in consumer Christianity. And this is a satire. I'm going to show you just a less than a minute video clip of, you know, those hunting for a house shows, and they show you a few, and you pick and choose a house based on what the renovators are saying. Well, this isn't, you know, house hunters. This is church hunters. So hopefully we'll have some sound.
Welcome to Church Hunters.
This is your first church. This is Creekside First Baptist. So while it is traditional, it's still pretty current. This year, the pastor started untucking his shirts.
Oh, wow. That's good.
Big deal.
Okay. So hey, let me show you around. Okay,
right, let's
come on.
Do it.
Honestly, right up front, didn't love the name.
No, First Baptist? Who names a church that anymore?
Not these days. We're looking for like a Thrive Church, maybe Relevant Church, I don't know, Radiant Church, something.
So I know you didn't love the traditional vibe of the last place, okay? Okay. But I think this church is really going to do it for you.
Yeah.
It takes relevance to a whole new level. Behind me, you will see molded clay, jar art, tapestry, canvas, mosaic church.
I love
beautiful.
It.
Right?
So refreshing. Honestly, that last church was just way too traditional. It was too much.
It was like we left there feeling convicted. Like, right?
Right. We're looking for more of a Tony Robbins type sermon.
Like inspiration, like a TED Talk with a Bible verse.
Yes. Oh, yes.
Right?
You know, that would be funnier if it wasn't so accurate to describing so many churches. And by the way, I have a pot belly. That's why I don't tuck mine. And it's not style. J.I. Packer puts, not a response to this, but he renews our mind so well after watching that. He says, the Bible does not allow us to suppose that because God is love, we may look to him to confer happiness upon people who will not seek holiness. That is so true. God's corrective discipline, without it, we would remain immature and filthy. I need God's corrective discipline. And you do too, whether we like the pain or not. But it's also important now to balance and see that there's another kind of discipline. See, we live in an age of bad theology. There's a lot of prosperity preaching, and unfortunately, there's this faulty, reductionistic idea that discipline is only corrective. You should be healthy and wealthy all the time, and if you're not, that means you have unconfessed sin. Now, that's bad. That's not what I'm saying. That needs to be corrected. Unconfessed sin if you're not healthy and wealthy. Really? I thought Jesus was sinless. He didn't need correction, and he said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests and the Son of Man has nowhere even to lay his head. He was crucified. What about Paul? What was his life like? This is his own confession. 5 times I received 39 lashes. 3 times I was shipwrecked, once stoned and left for dead, frequently on journeys and dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, cold and exposure. And why did Paul list all that stuff to say, oh man, I'm going to the confessional because I'm a mess? No. He said that to prove that he was an apostle called by God. This is evidence that I'm following Jesus. I have opposition and persecution. For the wayward and the lazy, God's discipline is corrective. But for the weak and the weary, God's discipline is preventative in the sense of prompting us to grow, to strengthen, prodding us to get ready for battle, to keep us on track and spare us from going off track. Now, one of the clearest examples of preventative discipline I could think of in the Bible is about Paul and God giving him, remember that thing called a thorn in the flesh? Why was he given that thorn in the flesh? To keep me from becoming conceited. There's the preventative discipline. To keep me from becoming conceited due to these extraordinary revelations that he was getting, I was given my thorn in the flesh. It was a gift from God. Now, whether that thorn was a person who was opposing Paul, some physical malady, that's not the point. The point is God's purpose. To prevent Paul from becoming proud. says, three times I pled with the Lord, take this thorn away, take it away, take it away. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? So that my power is perfected in your weakness. So Paul said, oh, okay, so if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may reside in me. The discipline of opposition strengthens and shapes us into Christ-likeness. So the power of Christ can reside in us. Craig and I went to John MacArthur's Bible College in America, and he was influential in Eastern Europe right after the Berlin Wall came down. And we were blessed to have a number of pastors from Russia and Ukraine come to visit us at Bible College. And those pastors led underground churches. They were not sanctioned churches, and therefore they were persecuted by both the government and by the sanctioned Russian Orthodox Church. We heard story after story when these guys would come about these refined and purified congregations. One stupefied me through a translator's chatting with this guy after chapel, and he was quite embarrassed that they had a divorce recently in the church. And I asked, how often does that happen? He said, oh, this is the first one. In how long? 75 years. It's like, wow, puts the Western church to shame. And one of our lectures, a couple of our lectures went there and to the Ukraine and taught in a Bible college. And he arrived on a Friday night. He was going to lecture Monday morning, so he had the weekend. They dropped him off, gave him a bag with his food for the weekend. It was one tomato and a block of cheese. Said, see you Sunday morning. And these students came. They're sort of starving. They're hungry for the word. And they ate up the gospel, and they're pumping out. They have been pumping out pastors. Purified men sold out, and the gospel was spreading like wildfire. Their doctrine and their lives were pure, purified by the refiner's fire of external opposition. Whether it's corrective or preventative, discipline both refines and motivates us toward holy action. So let's pull out another Hallmark card, and let's pretend this has blanks in it again. And this is about discipline in your life right now. And you were asked, what would you fill in an area that I need to grow in holiness and take action to pursue that? To get back on track or to be bolstered and staying on track and not going wayward? Can I plead with you, whatever is in that blank for you, to take a step in the right direction, deliberately using the race metaphor in this chapter? You'd be surprised the power of small victories. One step leads to another. Shoe Dog is the apt title of the Nike founder's book, Phil Knight. And in it, he describes the company's obsession to make shoes lighter and lighter and lighter. Why? Because he walks you through the mathematics. You see, if you take 1 ounce, that's 28 grams, off of shoes, that shaves 25 kilos in a 1,500-meter race. See, 880 steps in a mile or 1,500 meters, take off 28 grams per step. That's accumulated 25 kilograms of leg load. That's amazing. An ounce at a time. Records keep getting broken. In the spiritual race, God is saying, we need discipline. This chapter started saying, lay aside every weight and the sin which entangles us and run with endurance. I encourage you to take a step in the right direction where God is disciplining you. Listen to his discipline. It's a privilege, and it has a good purpose of holiness, and it leads to produce. So here we are, this guy loves mixing metaphors, by the way. The author, we shift from family back to the foot race. We're going to throw in some fruit or produce. The produce, the fruit of discipline, Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. That's the word gymnasium, exercising. We could call this section no pain, no gain, literally. You know, in the gym, it is painful when your biceps are burning. You get that lactic acid lead leg happening. Muscles only build up. They only strengthen when they're actually stressed or strained to the point of tearing, slightly tearing them at a micro level. And then when they heal, they get bigger so they can handle more strain, more stress, heavier loads. That's what builds up muscles. And we, in discipline, need to be trained. Strained and trained. Damaged muscle fibers, they actually have to heal when they grow back. They need time. So too with the gain that comes with training. It takes time. Later on, for those who've been trained by it, you see the harvest of righteousness. There's a mixed metaphor. You're not looking at muscles now. You're looking at the fruit of holiness and righteousness and peace. And this image, it reminds me of a story that the Lord told a man, to, obviously a made-up story, to work for him, and the man agreed, and he said, here's a boulder right outside your cabin. I want you to use all your might and push against it. And the man agreed, and day after day, month after month, he pushed against this boulder until he took his eyes off the Lord and fixated on his hardship, and he became exasperated. He cried out, Lord, I'm laboring long and hard in your service, and all my strength, I've done what you've asked. I have not even budged this boulder half a millimeter. What's wrong? Do I have unconfessed sin in my life? No. Why am I failing? The Lord responded, when I asked you to serve me and you accepted, I told you it was your task to push against the boulder with all your might, and you've done that faithfully. Never once did I mention your task was to move it. Your task was to push. Now you come back to me thinking you failed. Look at yourself. Your arms are muscular, your back is chiseled, your legs are massive, and your hands are callous for work. Through opposition, you have grown much, and so have your capacities to serve. That is the harvest of righteousness. Enduring opposition, you have grown much. Think about your life. When you have had those spiritual growth spurts, when your faith has really deepened, when does it tend to happen, those growth spurts? Usually they are in tough times, amidst the discipline of opposition. You know, in the 1980s, I was a baby Christian. I was 3 months old in the Lord, and I went off to uni. And it was one of the most anti-Judeo-Christian universities around. It was back at the time when the politically correct movement was new and Berkeley was at the vanguard of political correctness. And I had the audacity as a brand new Christian to join this university fellowship called Campus Crusade for Christ. And people would come up to me on campus and personally blame me for the atrocities in the Crusades. You Christians, it's all your fault. And I was ridiculed by lecturers for believing in a creator. And I remember this poster in my dormitory, because blame's a big thing in political correctness, and is right at the stairwell. You head down the stairs, this huge poster, and it was one of those posters that was basically picking on, pointing the finger at select famous world leaders and those and their followers, and blaming them for all the problems in the world. And the worst offender had his picture on the poster. There's only one picture for the worst offender, and that's Jesus. There's a subtitle. Why is your Savior a capitalist dead European male? I remember reading that like, Jesus dead? Uh-uh. Jesus a capitalist? That's pushing things. Jesus European? Boy, you got guts to put this in print. Whoever's pumping out this kind of stuff. But I tell you what, in the classroom, in my dormitory, on campus, the opposition was painful. It was, I would sometimes be gut-wrenched walking, why, oh, what's going to happen today? And my mind would start to spin. But as a baby Christian, it compelled me to my knees. It compelled me to search the scriptures to see what God says. It compelled me to seek the counsel of wiser, older Christians. And praise the Lord, through the pain, my faith grew. I had little wins, like realizing I didn't know much about the Crusades that I was being blamed for. Learned that actually everything that happened that was bad, Jesus condemned, and they were disobeying him. But the big win was growing, being strengthened in my faith. At the end of this pain, I could taste the fruit of righteousness, starting to walk with Jesus in word and in deed, to follow him and to engage the world as he did and to seek their welfare. Now, if God is proactive in pursuing us in discipline, maybe we should be proactive in our own discipline. That's J. Warner Wallace's thinking anyway, as he describes the expectation, living in the expectation of opposition. So he says there's a difference between teaching and training. See, training is teaching in preparation for battle. Boxers train for upcoming fights, but they get fat and lazy when nothing's scheduled. But once their next sight is found, they train in earnest because they know they're going to get in the ring and face an aggressive opponent. And so he says, look, we can have awesome teaching, but really I don't think we need to change so much the classroom as we do our calendar. It's time to start scheduling battles so our teaching becomes training. You know what Young Adults has done? They've marked their calendar. We're going to go share our faith. There's a lot of places and ways you can do that, but guess what? Now that it's marked on the calendar, there's a sudden earnestness to learn how to do that, because now it's not just teaching. Now it's training. I need to be ready. Now, what sort of training do you need in your Christian walk for your faith? And in light of that, what can you mark on your calendar to prompt you to train for it? Maybe it is sharing your faith at work, on campus, in the neighborhood. And you need to just mark your calendar with a meal with a neighbor or some get-together with a coworker. And then all of a sudden, your eyes will change. See, in Term 4 Adult Sunday School is how to effectively talk about Jesus with other people. All of a sudden, that's going to become training instead of just teaching. Maybe it's a simpler, more friendly opposition, friendly fire, your children. Maybe you've always wanted to do family devotions and you've just never been disciplined enough on what to do or how to do it. Mark your calendar. Pick a date. We're going to start doing family devotions on this day. And all of a sudden, you're going to want to get equipped to know how to do it. It doesn't matter. The principle is to be ready, to be ready. Whatever the training you need, be patient and endure, because fruit takes a while to cultivate. So stick with it. For those who submit to its training, discipline produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. That fruit's beautiful. Righteousness is holiness and practice. Peace is shalom. It's restored wholeness. It's healed wounds. Don't you want that? But a harvest grows out of enduring through discipline, not fighting against it or pulling the ripcord. So be patient, but be diligent. We're running out of time, so we'll have to look at verses 13 and 14. Here's where the diligence comes in, because this is an exhortation that's a rather intense-sounding track coach. Therefore, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive, run, pursue peace and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This is not optional. This is no church hunter kind of approach to God. This is a mandate. He's not saying avoid conflict. He's saying make peace, be proactive, pursue peace, strive for holiness. That's evidence that you're on track, the right track, to see the Lord at the end of the race. And I'll only just briefly mention that from this main verb of striving, of running earnestly, in verse 14, there's a string of support in see to it verbs in 15 and 16. See to it no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it there's no root of bitterness springing up. See to it no one is sexually immoral and unholy. And they're basically saying you got to stay on track. You can't just exit Egypt. You have to enter the promised land. That don't fall short of God's grace. And that root of bitterness, that's quoting a verse in Deuteronomy 29. It's a very serious verse where through idolatry people are apostatizing. And it's spreading through the people like a bitter root bears bitter fruit. And so he's saying, don't let that grow and defile people. Sin is contagious. And please listen, if you're struggling, if you're doubting something and you're up against it and you're weary and wobbly, don't commiserate with the miserable and the grumblers. Instead, you need to pursue people. If you're weak and wobbly, pursue people who are staying strong and staying straight. Verse 13, strengthening weak knees, making straight paths. Seek mature believers for encouragement, and they should delight to help you. And finally, verses 16 and 17, what does Esau have to do with this? Well, the authors focus on sonship. That theme of sonship is returning. Esau was the son of Jacob, the firstborn son. See to it that no one who is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a meal. See, he had these misplaced values for a meal, for instant gratification. I want some lentils too. He threw away his inheritance as a son. That is short-sightedness. I love lentil stew, but he needed God's discipline to say, keep your priorities right. He lost his inheritance. He turned in tears back to Jacob, and it was too late. He had given up his inheritance. And the author is saying to these Hebrews, don't give up on Jesus. There's no turning back. Jesus wins our inheritance. Stick with Jesus. So keep your eyes fixed on him. Now, I don't know what everyone's trials are this morning, but I know some of you are like people at the end of a marathon. This is a famous scene of John Peters trying to finish the marathon. He was weak. He was wobbly. I don't know where you are in the race, if you're even in the race, or how you're going in the race. But I know that lifting weak arms and strengthening feeble knees demands a renewal of hope. And we get that hope, what invigorates us to spiritual exertion rather than exhaustion, is taking our focus off our hardships and fixing them on Jesus, understanding the privilege of his discipline, the purpose of God's discipline, and tasting the beautiful produce of God's discipline. I want to close with the words of Don Carson and then just show a minute clip to illustrate something from it. He's talking about the magnificence of God's orchestration is so much bigger than us in discipline. He says, through any hardship, God is doubtless doing many things, perhaps thousands of things, even if we can only detect two or three. A godly woman in her middle years is diagnosed with cancer, fourth stage breast cancer. What is God doing? My little brain can imagine several possibilities. God may be preparing her for eternity. It's a great grace to know when you're going to die and prepare for it. He may be using her testimony about joy in the Lord, even in the midst of suffering, to call one of her children into vocational ministry. He may be using her as a way to teach people in her church what it looks like to die well, anticipating several other deaths that will happen in the next couple of years. He may be shocking her 20-something son, who is living his life indifferent to the gospel, to prod him into self-examination and repentance. Her funeral may be the means for which several unconverted relatives for whom she had been praying come to faith. I've barely started a list of possible things, Sometimes we need to cover our mouth and confess in faith. We cannot know all that God's doing. I appreciate that so much. Probably, I know he would, and I know I do. I know individuals that's happened personally in their lives. All those things, and sometimes it's once. In one thing in your life, it can be all of those. And there's an illustration that stands out. This is not a guy I know, but he is that, not the guy from the illustration, but he is effectively that 20-something son. And I'd like you to just listen to his story and what God did.
I was a practicing atheist for nearly 20 years of my life. And as a lawyer, businessman, I focused everything on materialism, secular success. I had no time for emotional things, spiritual things, and I liked it that way. There's nothing that was going to get in the way of that. And unknown to me, during those 20 years, my precious mom constantly prayed for me. And she was praying that anything would reach me, anything would reveal God to me. And it was in late 1999, actually, that my mom found herself in a battle with cancer. And at that time, I was actually helping her out, attending oncology appointments with her. And there was one oncology appointment where in one instant, I actually had my atheism just shattered. It was just one instant of pain and just seeing her pain that the reality of life and the truth of God was just there before me. I didn't know who this God was, and I didn't know how to reach him, but I knew he was there at that point in time. And I started praying. I didn't know who I was praying to, but I started praying for Mom and her painful trial. And at that time, my heart started opening up to also look at the claims of Jesus Christ and the claims of the Bible. And I was absolutely stunned by the evidence. And in Mother's Day 2000, I gave my life to Jesus, and it was that day that my mom's 20 years of patient prayer, they were answered. And it was also that day where her battle with cancer, her painful trial, it was given meaning. I think my mom actually summed it up best in one of her last journal entries before she died, and I'd love to read that if I could. She said, God does answer prayers in mysterious ways and does answer a mother's most fervent prayers for the soul of her beloved son. What a grand purpose for my cancer. I agree with Paul in Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us.
Her battle with cancer is given meaning, at least one of possibly many purposes that God had to save him. Maybe some of you are not yet in the race, and you need to be shaken and wakened. C.S. Lewis put it so well, the way God sort of gives us a spiritual hearing aid. He said, you know, we can rest contentedly in our sins and stupidities, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And I pray that as a maybe someone yet not on the track, that you would come to see God's goodness in prodding you, to see his grace, and his answer for all the problems of this world is found in Christ. And for those who are believers, may we lean into him. Why don't we pray now as the musicians come up? Lord, thank you for loving us enough to not leave us to ourselves. We may be facing hardships that are corrective or preventative, and they call us to examine ourselves and to repent where we see it. But Lord, whatever the cause, we know your purpose is good and that the remedy is always the same, to fix our eyes on Christ and trust that you are gracious, pursuing our good, conforming us to the image of the one who endured the cross for us. Trusting in you, the God who loves us, and we know you love us because you sent your Son for us. So, Lord, teach us an additional Lord's Prayer, a new one. Not if you really loved me, you wouldn't be doing this to me, but since you really love me and want me to be Christ-like, you'll discipline me for my good and your glory. So, Lord, help us to get to the point where perseverance has finished its work in this trial or that which we're facing individually, and the pain of the crucifixion becomes weaved into a crown of your glory. It is in you and for you we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I picked a song that I thought best summed this up from the songs we have, and that's, we haven't sung it for a while, How Firm a Foundation. And it speaks about God's fiery trials, and they are designed only to remove the dross and refine our gold. So let's stand and I hope prayerfully sing this to our Lord.
How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, it is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? You not, I am with you, oh, be not dismayed, for I am with God, who still give you aid.
I'll strength
fill you, help you, and cause you to stand.
Lord, help me,
just omnipotent hand. The rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless and to sanctify to you your deepest distress. Shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you. I only desire your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for. Never forsake.